We turn this morning again to the book of Joel. We started a series 2 weeks ago on the book of Joel, and the first two sermons have been very heavy. The book of Joel starts on a very dark note, a note of the Lord's judgment, but today we come to a major turn in Joel's prophecy. As judgment gives way to salvation, and as we see that God has a purpose even in judgment, He has a purpose in His discipline of His people. And with the Lord's help, we trust that He will be exalted, that Christ will be lifted up among us in a mighty way this morning. Please turn with me then to Joel chapter 2. We'll begin our reading with verse 18. We'll read through verse 27. Hear then the word of the Lord. Then the Lord will be jealous for His land and take pity on His people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely He has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. For He has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. I wonder if your parents ever told you when you were being disciplined, I'm doing this because I love you. Now, anybody that has been there in that room and has been on the receiving end of such discipline seriously doubts whether, in fact, that is being done out of love. And yet, the reality is that as Christian parents, we are called to discipline our children. And while, sadly, we have to confess that we sometimes discipline out of motives other than love, such as anger or resentment or bitterness, what drives our discipline as Christian parents is love. It is because we know the destructive power of sin. And it is because we know that if we do not discipline our children, if we are not willing to deal with the manifestation of the rebellion of their hearts, that a life of pain, sorrow, and ultimately a very, very bitter end awaits them. So children, if your parents say that to you on occasion, and you are inclined to doubt, I would encourage you to pay very close attention to the passage that we're considering today. Because parents, in this way, simply imitate God himself. For God himself disciplines in love. God himself disciplines with a constructive purpose in view. God does not delight in punishing sinners. God does not delight in chastising his people. God does not delight in bringing pain, discomfort into our lives. God does not delight when we enjoy the bitter consequences of our foolishness and our sin. But God is faithful in discipline because he has a constructive purpose in view. And that's really the pivot that we have reached in Joel's prophecy. Such a remarkable transformation that has taken place from Joel 2:17 to Joel 2, verse 18. And as dark as the oracles of judgment were, and they were dark, and as painful as the Lord's discipline upon the people of Judah had been, and it had been brutal, it had been devastating, yet the day of God's salvation, the day of the Lord's salvation, causes that discipline, the pain, the sorrow of the consequences of our sin to pale in comparison to his salvation. To pale in comparison to the day of the Lord's restoration. And we're going to consider Joel 2:18 verses 27 under the theme of the day of the Lord's salvation. And what we will see, the message that comes out of these 10 verses is that the covenant Lord satisfies the demands of the covenant, thereby securing the happiness of his people and glorifying his name. The Lord of the covenant satisfies the demands of the covenant, thereby securing the happiness of his people and glorifying his name. And in light of this, then, we are called to humble trust in him. And we'll see this in three different ways. First of all, we see in verses 18 through 20 that the Lord removes his judgment from his people. The Lord removes his judgment from his people. Look at these verses again. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. Its stench will go up and its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Here we come face to face, in verse 18, we come face to face again with this word jealous as a description of the Lord himself. Now, this at first may make us scratch our heads because we think of jealousy as being negative. We think of jealousy, we never use the word jealousy in a sense that would communicate that it's actually a positive feeling, a positive experience. In fact, we as parents, if we were talking to our children about jealousy, that would almost exclusively happen in the context of them desiring something that belongs to another person or that another person has. But with the Lord, this is a prominent characteristic of the Lord's character, that he is jealous. And we find this repeated throughout the Old Testament. Well, what does that mean? It means simply, or the context, I suppose we should say, is this. that the Lord marries his people. The Lord marries his people. You'll remember, you would find repeated throughout the course of the Old Testament this statement, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. This word covenant, we use the word covenant very frequently, and sometimes we don't give a clear enough understanding of what it is. But perhaps for our purposes this morning, the simplest description is this. It is a marriage. It is a contractual agreement cemented by love, in which the groom and the bride, they make vows to one another. I will love you. I will honor you. I will obey you. I will take care of you. Well, God enters into a marriage with his people through the covenant. He says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Now, what happens then when his people are unfaithful to their vows is that he becomes jealous. And his jealousy moves him, it provokes him to anger. As he sees his wife behaving toward him in a way that is unfaithful, he is moved to anger. In the same way that you, husbands, would be rightly moved to anger if your wife was engaging in conversation or in behavior with another man that violated your vows. If she was behaving in a way that showed a certain kind of intimate love or affection or even toying with that idea with another man, your heart would be filled with jealousy and you would be moved to anger. And that's not wrong. That is not wrong. That is holy jealousy. She's transgressing her marriage vow. She's breaking the marriage by that. And so we see in Joel 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 11, we see the effect of the unfaithfulness of the covenant Lord's wife, his people. That his wrath, his anger burns against his bride. But now, there's another side to that jealousy as well. Because even as he brings judgment, even as he brings discipline upon his people, as he sees the suffering of his people, as he sees the way in which his people are afflicted, the way in which we are brought low, the way in which we are hurting, ultimately leading to repentance, leading to that confession, I am guilty. I am guilty. I have transgressed our marriage. And then a crying out for mercy, the Lord's jealousy turns toward his people in pity. The Lord doesn't delight in his jealousy to bring the discipline, but because he is holy, because he is just, he must. But now we read in verse 18 of the Lord's jealousy for his land and his pity on his people. Notice those pronouns. The Lord will be jealous for his land and will take pity on his people. Understand this. That is our hope this morning. That was the hope of the nation of Judah. Was that God had entered into that contract with them. He had entered into that binding agreement with them. He had said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And the remarkable thing here is that the sin of God's people does not break the bond of his love. The sin of God's people does not sever them from him permanently. He will not forsake his people. His anger will not burn against his people forever, but because he loves his people, his heart will turn to them when their hearts turn toward him. And so the Lord as he hears the prayers of the nation of Judah, as he looks down upon them and sees their humiliation, as he hears the priests offering up this prayer of repentance, his heart turns once again to his people. And he becomes jealous. And that jealousy now leads to the destruction of the very tools of discipline that he had raised up to judge them. It leads to the destruction of these locusts that had so troubled and devastated the land. He drives them into the sea. But it also leads to the destruction of the army, any enemy of the people. Any threat to the people. The Lord turns in mercy to his people. He turns in his jealousy. He's moved to compassion. Remember, that is exactly what Joel had said in 2 verse 13. Turn back with me. The incentive, the encouragement that had been given unto repentance was this: return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Now the people have turned. They've repented. They've forsaken their sinful way. They are humbled before the Lord, and they experience his compassion. What a glorious, glorious thing this is. And the application of this, the relevance for our lives is simply this. Are you under the chastening rod of the covenant Lord today? Are you experiencing difficulties associated with your sin? Are you being disciplined by the Lord? Are you eating the bitter consequences of your sinful choices, of a life of selfishness, a life focused on me, me, me? Turn to the Lord. He is gracious and compassionate. And his anger then will be turned away from you and turned upon your enemies. And you will experience his compassion. So first we see that the Lord removes his judgment from his people. But secondly, we see in verses 21 through 26 that the Lord restores his blessing to his people. It's not just that the Lord lifts up his rod from off the back of his wayward child, but he restores his blessing to his people. And the terms that we read here in verses 21 through 26, they're just incredible. It's as if the prophet really doesn't quite have words to describe how wonderful the blessing, the restored blessing of the Lord is. But consider first the fact that the Lord heals his land. His restoration manifests itself in the healing of his land. Verse 21, 22. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. In chapter 1, we had read of how it was that the Lord's judgment upon his people had actually caused the land and even the animals to mourn. The situation was, the reality was that the sin of God's people didn't simply affect their lives, but it affected the life of their land and the well-being of their animals. But now the Lord, as his judgment is turned away, he heals his land. He favors his land again. And it's worded in such a way that you can almost see this happening before your eyes. It's like an Old Testament video. He's describing it in real time. Be not afraid, O wild animals. The open pastures are becoming green. The trees, they're bearing leaves. And now do you see the fruit that is being produced? The fig tree and the vine, those which had been gnawed to nothing, the bark had been stripped away. They're turning green again, and they're beginning to produce fruit. And the cause and the effect of this is that the land now rejoices. The animals are no longer crying out. They're satisfied. And just one simple point to make here is that the sin of man has cosmic consequences. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 about the fact that the creation groans for deliverance, that the creation groans beneath the weight of the curse. And so the Lord here, there's really two horizons in view. There's the immediate horizon as the Lord removes his rod from the people of Judah. They've repented, and now their land is being restored. But ultimately, this points to a far greater reality, which is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. This points to the day of the full restoration of God for this world, when the heavens will be rolled up as a scroll, the earth will be destroyed with fire, and a new creation will be fully unveiled, no longer cursed, no longer groaning under the weight of sin, no longer filled with disease, no longer prone to famine, no longer affected by plagues, and so on. It'll be perfect. The way that Eden was before Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. So the Lord restores his blessing to his people by healing his land. But then secondly, he addresses his people's underlying problem. There's a certain kind of tension in this text. And maybe you don't pick up on it when you read it. But what is the problem that has led to the devastation of the nation of Judah? It is sin. Or to put it another way, it is a lack of righteousness. It is a lack of righteousness. Now, the Lord had promised the people back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and I would encourage you to turn there. If you have a Bible in front of you, turn over to Deuteronomy 11. Here the Lord is describing his special care for the land of Canaan, a special care that will be maintained so long as the people walk before him in obedience, but a special care that may be withdrawn. And look at Deuteronomy 11, beginning with verse 11. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. What's truly remarkable here in verses 21 through 26 is that the Lord is restoring the blessing, his blessing to his people. But ultimately, their problem is still there, isn't it? Yes, they've come before the Lord in repentance, but there's still a heart disease that they have. Are they righteous? Are they capable of rendering the obedience that God calls them to? And the answer for any one of us that knows our own hearts must be absolutely not. For Paul says, doesn't he, that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the tension that we find in this passage is that the Lord is restoring the blessings that accord with righteousness, which leaves a big question. Where is that righteousness coming from? How will that righteousness be supplied? Look at verse 23. He says, "Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness." Now, I take that to be a reference to Deuteronomy 11. The rains that accord with righteousness. The Lord is bringing you the rains that accord with obedience. And then he repeats himself, both autumn and spring rains as formerly, as before. Now, there's this theme that we find emerging throughout Scripture. We find it especially in the prophets, but we also see it in the Psalms, that points to a day in which the Lord sends the rain of righteousness from heaven. A day in the day of the Lord's, in the day of the Lord's salvation, rain, metaphorically speaking, rain is sent from heaven. And it heals the land, and the land sprouts up in righteousness. Ultimately, a picture of nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ who came down from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ who himself was righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ who fully satisfies the law's demands. He fully satisfies the covenant demands, thereby securing for his people God's blessing. Thereby securing for his people the blessings of obedience. And that's ultimately what Joel is looking at. Consider, for example, Hosea 10, verse 12. You just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible. Hosea 10, verse 12, where we read this: "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness upon you." Or turn back a little bit further to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Looking at Isaiah 45 verse 8. "You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it." What is the Lord doing here in verse 23 through the prophet Joel? He's pointing his repentant people to the source, the necessary source of their righteousness. They cannot satisfy the demands of the covenant. And so long as they are operating in their own strength, in their own ability, so long as they are relying upon their own strength to fulfill the covenant, failure and subsequent judgment is the only fruit. You see, do you see how this restoration spoken of in our text today is only temporary unless the Lord provides for himself, or provides himself for the demands of his covenant? Do you see how this points us then to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was sinless, yet was baptized with a baptism of repentance and said, It behooves us, the demand is upon us to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized unto repentance as a sinner and fulfilled for us what we could not do. So the Lord deals ultimately with the underlying problem of his people. He doesn't just restore the land, but he deals with the underlying problem of his people. And he restores that which has been taken away. Verses 24 and 25. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. What's even more remarkable than the Lord's restoration of blessing is the way in which he actually uses the discipline that he brings into our lives in unexpected and beautiful ways. He redeems even the consequences of our sin. Now, I suspect that there are some listening today who are reaping the rewards of our sins. There are consequences. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe you have not conducted yourself as a godly husband or a godly wife, and your marriage is falling apart. Maybe it's in your relationship to your children, be they younger children in the home, be they children outside of the home, and you have a number of regrets. You have regrets because you see things more clearly now than you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And you think, if only I could go back and redo it, I would do it all different. And I could multiply examples. Every one of us knows what it is to deal with the painful consequences of our sin. Every one of us knows what it is to deal with the Lord's disciplinary judgments in our lives. Every one of us knows what it is to have years eaten by the locust, devoured, to look back and say, I wasted 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 50. Wasted. I wish I could have those years back. Well, what the Lord says this morning is that in his salvation, he gives back those years. The Lord is fully able to restore the years the locust has taken. He is fully able to restore your marriage. He is fully able to restore your relationship with your children. He is fully able to restore the consequences of foolish financial choices. And he promises to do that. It's not a God helps them who helps themselves. That was Ben Franklin, by the way, not God. That is, we say that a lot. God helps them who help themselves. That is not biblical. That is completely the opposite of the message of this passage and all of Scripture. God helps those who can't help themselves. That's the message. Turn to the Lord your God. Turn to him in repentance. Acknowledge that you are eating the bitter fruits of your deeds. And see how the Lord will restore you. See how he will restore to you that which he has taken away in his discipline. See how he will restore to you abundantly more than you could ask or think. See how he will use the consequences of your sin in constructive ways in your life. But then finally, under this restoration, we see that the Lord ultimately satisfies his people fully. He satisfies his people fully. Look at verse 19. I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil enough to satisfy you fully. And then again, verse 26, essentially the same thing repeated. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. Do you actually hear what the Lord is saying here? He's not promising that you're just going to have enough to get by. He's not just promising that those who trust in him, those who forsake the deeds of sin, their sinful deeds, those who turn unto him in repentance, he's not saying you'll have enough to get by. I'm going to keep you on a daily ration that's just enough. He's saying, I am going to satisfy the desires of your heart. Those desires that you have been trying to satisfy, those things that you've been eating up, the fleshly pleasures, trying to satisfy that deep longing, that hole that is in your heart, that hunger, that restlessness, that the more that you sin, the further that you go, the greater those appetites and desires become, the greater your hunger becomes. The Lord is saying, I will satisfy you fully. That aching longing in your heart, that restlessness, I will satisfy you fully. The Lord restores his blessing to his people. And the application is clear. First of all, rejoicing, verse 23. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. This is the very best news that we could receive. Not only that the Lord has provided, has taken away our sin and the judgment that was with it, not only that the Lord has provided for us a righteous substitute, one who upholds the covenant demands for us, but that the Lord also restores to us that which he took away from us in discipline. He restores to us those wasted years, and he brings an abundant harvest of grace and of fruit, so that the threshing floors are filled with grain and the vats overflow with wine. Rejoice in the Lord your God. But then also praise. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. When you see the salvation of the Lord, when you see the marvels that he has worked, when you see the mighty, miraculous, supernatural acts of God, even as the children of Israel saw those supernatural acts in God's leading them out of Egypt and providing for them in the wilderness, bringing them into this land of abundance. When you see the Lord's abundance, praise bubbles up. There is a new song that is put in our mouths, for one. But for two, there is this impetus, this compelling urge and need to declare the Lord's praise to our neighbors, to speak of the Lord's wonderful works. So if you have experienced the Lord's restoration, if you have experienced the removal of his judgment, reflect that by praising him. But then thirdly, and briefly, we see that the Lord resumes his dwelling among his people. He takes his judgments away from his people. He restores his blessing to his people, and he resumes his dwelling among his people. Verse 27, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. It's not that the Lord had departed from Israel, but that the warmth of his smile had departed from Judah. That was what had happened. The Lord was still there. He's present everywhere. And actually, the great terror of the people was that the Lord was there. That was the most terrifying thing of all, that the judgments, the mighty judgments that they were experiencing, were the effect of the Lord's holy presence among them. So perhaps better than saying the Lord resumes his dwelling among his people, it would be to say the Lord resumes his peaceful presence among Israel. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, that there is no other. Then you will know your idols, having been exposed, their worthlessness, their weakness having been exposed, you will know the greatness of your God. You will know the blessings of my presence. Because, you see, ultimately, the material blessings that are spoken of in verses 21 through 26, they're enjoyable. They make life pleasant. But the greater significance lies in what the message that they communicate, which is the Lord is among us. The Lord is with us. The Lord, He is our God. He is our Maker. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. The part of the problem, it seems, was that the people of Joel's day had become too caught up with earthly material benefits. They had begun to worship those things, and that had taken their hearts away from the giver of those blessings. That had taken their hearts away from the central truth that God was among them. And that is the central blessing. That is the greatest blessing of all. And that is the blessing that you and I experience in the Lord Jesus Christ, that His Spirit dwells within us. That He is with us now. That He will never leave or forsake us. That's how these promises are fulfilled now. But again, we look forward to a greater day of fulfillment. We look forward to the full realization of the incredible truth that's being communicated here in verse 27. When we shall enjoy the bodily presence, when we shall dwell in the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our God, our King forever. When we see Him face to face, when we are fully conformed to His image, when we are like Him because we finally see Him as He is. That is the ultimate blessing of the covenant with our God. And this is what the Lord promises, what He restores to those who seek Him in repentance. He doesn't call us to come with our hands full of some kind of an offering. He doesn't call us to come with our hands or with wagons loaded down with money, with earthly possessions. He doesn't call us to come to Him with our righteousness. He doesn't call us to come to Him and somehow satisfy the demands of His law ourselves. Rather, the law exposes our inability. And the Lord Himself upholds the covenant. The Lord Himself satisfies its demands. The Lord Himself secures these blessings. He doesn't just give them in response to our obedience, but He gives them and He provides the obedience, the righteousness, the condition that is demanded for us to have these blessings. And the net effect is this. He removes the reproach of His people. Did you pick up on that refrain throughout these verses? Verse 19, last part. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Never again, verse 26. Never again will my people be shamed. Verse 27. Never again will my people be shamed. We struggle with shame, don't we? For some of us, that's a very real and present struggle. For some of us, we're familiar with it, and maybe God has granted some deliverance from that struggle. But we struggle with shame. It's not just that we have guilt before God, an objective reality, but we struggle with shame because we know what we've done. For some of us, that's particularly keen because there are very clear heinous public type sins that we've committed. And we struggle with shame. We doubt even our reception with God because we struggle with our shame. But the Lord says, never again, never again will my people be shamed. In the day of my salvation, in the day in which I provide my righteous Son, my beloved Son, my Son in whom I am well pleased, the day in which you appear before me in his white robes, the day in which his righteousness is applied to your account, the day in which your sins are covered, your reproach is removed. You will never again be shamed. You have freedom from shame today in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his righteousness. But there is coming a day when that lingering shame will be removed completely. When we will be presented without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing before the throne of God. That's the promise held out for us in this passage. My dear friends, you see, God does discipline us because he loves us. He does discipline us to drive us unto confession and repentance, and ultimately to drive us to trust in him, for he alone is able to, for he alone can and has satisfied the demands of his covenant and thereby secured our happiness, bringing glory to his name. May your heart, may our hearts be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory this morning. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, you are so good, so gracious. Lord, we praise you for your salvation. We confess that we are unable to meet your law's demands, unable to satisfy you, but that you have provided a substitute, Christ Jesus the righteous. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the full and free righteousness that you grant to all who trust in you. Lord, apply this word to each one of our hearts this morning. May you cause us to rejoice in you. May you speak this word in the way that each needs it. Lord, may you bring yet more unto repentance and faith in you. For we ask it all in the name, your name, which is above every name. Amen.